This morning, I'm going to open with two different scriptures. The first one I'd like you to turn to is in Psalm chapter 22. And we're going to read verses 1 through 8. If you forgot, perhaps because of a time change, your Bible at home, we have pew Bibles available for you. That's going to be on page 391. But before I read that, as Amy mentioned, we're going to be looking at the crucifixion of Christ this morning, some of the mockery that takes place. Do some of you remember, perhaps as children, seeing pictures? And on those pictures, it's kind of like a game. You're supposed to find out what's wrong with the picture. Maybe you'll see a teapot without a handle, or you'll see a bicycle without spokes, or a car that's missing a wheel, or a chair that only has three legs instead of four. And you're supposed to see, to search what's wrong with this picture. Well, in the passage we look at in Matthew's gospel, it doesn't take a lot of searching. Everything's wrong with this picture. It screams out to us. Which I think you'll all see clearly and vividly when we read from Matthew chapter 27 in just a moment. But before we do, I want to read from Psalm 22 because even though this psalm was written by King David hundreds and hundreds of years ago, you'll hear echoes of this psalm when we read Matthew chapter 27. So follow along with me as I read Psalm chapter 22, verses 1 through 8. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer, by night, and am not silent. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel. In you our fathers put their trust. They trusted in, and you delivered them. They cried to you and were saved. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. And now, Matthew chapter 27. And we're going to begin in verse 7. And let's stand this morning for the reading of God's word. Above his head they placed the written charge against him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Two robbers were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we'll believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now, if he wants him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" In the same way, the robbers who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his word. You may be seated. Like I said, there are all kinds of things that are wrong with this picture. How could the perfect Son of God be crucified with criminals? How is it that the chief priests and the elders and the teachers of the law, these are the keeper of God's word, could in fact miss the word of God made flesh who was right in front of them? How is it that the one who had the power to rescue us all would not save himself? It's a passage full of paradox. I've decided to approach this passage a little bit differently. When I first started dating Amy, there's some things I discovered about her. And as in any relationship, the longer you're in that relationship, the more you discover. There are things I didn't know about Amy when we first started dating. I didn't know that she had the ability to be an amazing cook. I didn't know that she knew more than I ever wanted to know about bugs. Like she had a little bug collection, right, when she was young. I didn't know her about her ability to fold paper and to put a party together on, like, no budget at all. But she's Tigger, right? She bounces. She can do that. I think oftentimes when we read portions of Scripture that we're especially familiar with, there's a tendency in our mind to think, well, I kind of know this passage. This is old hat. And you kind of tune it out a little bit. And yet, this morning, when we look in Matthew's Gospel, there are certain themes that we've been seeing all throughout Matthew's Gospel that are re-emphasized here. And my hope is that as we look at those themes, it will draw you deeper into the story, deeper into the Gospel truths, and give you a greater picture of who Jesus is. Some of these ideas are implicit, others are explicit. There are four things I want you to see this morning. First, that Jesus is the true revolutionary. Jesus is the true temple. Jesus is the true Son of God. And Jesus is the true light of the world. First, Jesus is the true revolutionary. Now, look with me at verse 38. It says, two robbers were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Now, this word robber is very interesting in the Greek because it can mean one of two things. It can either mean a thief or an insurrectionist, okay? Somebody who's trying to overthrow the government, a revolutionary. And in all likelihood, there's pretty compelling evidence that these men on Jesus' side were being crucified because they were insurrectionists, because they were revolutionaries. Typically, theft didn't have along with it the punishment of crucifixion. Crucifixion was the worst possible punishment that could be executed on somebody. And typically, theft didn't accompany that penalty. And so there's a high degree of likelihood that this word robber, we know it could mean insurrectionist, but there's a high degree of likelihood that these two men crucified next to Jesus were rebels or revolutionaries, right? So I think it's probably a better translation to read it that the two insurrectionists were crucified with him, or the two revolutionaries were crucified along with him. Now this is kind of interesting. Because if you think about it, I mean, here you have men who tried to overthrow Rome. And their revolutions were dying with them on their crosses. And yet Jesus was the true revolutionary because he was going to overthrow Satan. He was going to turn it's funny, we were in our study on Thursday night in our men's study, we came to the portion in Acts where the disciples are accused of turning the world upside down. That's what Jesus was doing. He was bringing his kingdom, and his kingdom was going to triumph. He was the true revolutionary. He had come to usher in the kingdom of God, where the pathway to greatness didn't come through oppression, but through service, where mercy and forgiveness were treasured more than power and money, where enemies of the revolution were loved rather than killed. And now 2,000 years later, those rebellions, those kingdoms, are essentially forgotten. And yet, Christ's kingdom remains. And Christ, the revolutionary, continues to conquer the hearts and minds of men and women, to this very day. Jesus is the true revolutionary. Not only that, he's the true temple. Look with me at verse 39. It says this: those who passed by hurled insults at him, saying, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you're the Son of God." Now we know from the scriptures that the temple that Christ was referring to when he said, "Destroy this temple and I'll rebuild it in 3 days," wasn't Herod's temple. It wasn't the physical temple in Jerusalem. He was talking about him. He was talking about the temple of his body. Now you have to remember that the temple building, the temple structure, was central to the identity of the Jewish people. Because if they weren't the people who God had spoken to, if they weren't the people who God had called out of Egypt, if they weren't the people who had gone to the mountain of God and received God's law and heard God say, "I will be your God and you will be my people and I will dwell among you," then who were they? And so the temple was the personification of God's presence with them. Remember, all throughout the wilderness wanderings, the presence of God was with them in a tabernacle. And then they entered the promised land, and Saul became king, and David became king, and David decided to build the temple for God, but he wasn't allowed to. So Solomon came along, and he built the temple. And the temple was the place where heaven and earth met, where the people of God could talk to the true God. The God who'd conquered the gods of Egypt, the God who'd driven out the gods of the Philistines, the God who'd shown himself strong over the Baals and the Ashtoreths and the Dagons. The temple for the Jew was at the center of their cultural identity. For them, when they made pilgrims to the temple on the feast days, because they knew by taking their sacrifices to the temple, God would receive their sacrifices. By praying at the temple, God would hear them. Friends, for the people of Israel, if they wanted to get to God, they had to go to the temple. If you want to get to God, if you want to find God, you don't need to pilgrim to a location. You don't need to go to somewhere. You need to go to someone, to Jesus. He and he alone is the one who gets us to God. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me." The temple in Jerusalem that so many were looking to for validation of their prayers being heard and their sacrifices being accepted, it isn't there anymore. Some of you have been to Jerusalem. There's a mosque there. The only part of the temple left is a wall. And it shows you the very fact that Jews to this day go up to this wall and put prayers in it shows you how central the temple was to their cultural identity. But Jesus is the new temple. The old temple has been destroyed. Jesus is the true temple. He's the one who hung between heaven and earth. He is the new intersection between God and man. He's the only way by which we can have access to God. And he came to do what none of us could ever do for ourselves. He came to reconcile us to God. He came to reconcile a sinful, fallen, broken people to a perfect, holy, righteous God. One of my favorite Christian artists, Andrew Peterson, has a line in one of his songs that goes like this: "The world was good, the world is fallen, the world shall be redeemed." God created a good world. We see the echoes of that goodness around us in sunshine, in sunrises and sunsets, in the beauty of the in majesty of the creation around us. We see the echoes of the goodness of God in baby's first steps, in Grand Canyons and Yosemites, in love. The world was good, and yet we also know that the world is broken. It's fallen. We recognize the fallenness of the world that has been brought on by man's sin. And we see that fallenness in hatred and murder and the 10 o'clock news and jealousy and selfishness and neglect and war and conflict within homes. The world was good. The world is fallen. Yet the world will be redeemed. That is the promise that we have as Christians, that the world will be redeemed. And that redemption was started here on the cross by the only man who never fell, the perfect Son of God, was broken for a broken world. Jim Boyce writes, "The interesting thing about these insults is that they were all highly ironic. The first was about Jesus' claim to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. This accusation has been raised at his trial, but the leaders had been unable to prove it by the standards of Jewish legal procedure. Yet Jesus had said it, and the accusation seemed to have been floating amongst the people. You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." They ridiculed him for these words. But it was by his death that he was destroying the temple of his body. And it was by his resurrection that he would raise it again. "They thought they were so clever," writes Carson. "But the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom. Precisely by voluntarily going to the cross, Jesus was destroying this temple, the temple of his body, and in 3 days it would be rebuilt. And precisely because he was the Son of God, he would not come down from the cross." Similar double irony extended to all the mockery he endured. "He saved others, but he can't save himself," they taunted. At one level, they were questioning the legitimacy of and reality of his claims. Surely the real Messiah would not be forced to bear such shame and suffering. But at a deeper level, the taunt was largely right. If the Lord Jesus was to save others, he had to sacrifice himself. And he could not save himself. Surely God's wisdom is beyond our understanding. We would never have thought up a gospel like this. But this is true Christianity. Jesus died for us because without death, we could not be saved. To God be the glory. Friends, we are broken. We are fallen. But by trusting in his brokenness for us, we can be made whole. Jesus was not only the true revolutionary, he was not only the true temple, he's the true Son of God. Look at verse 40 with me. "And saying, 'You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself, come down from the cross, if you are the Son of God.'" Now look again, verse 43. "He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now, if he wants him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Jesus is the true Son of God. It's a theme we've seen over and over again in Matthew's gospel. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." God said at Christ's baptism. Jesus is driven out into the wilderness where the devil tempts him and says, "If you really are the Son of God," these same words, "if you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself off the pinnacle of the temple. If you are the Son of God, get down from the cross." Matthew chapter 8, we see demons recognize Jesus was the Son of God. You might remember Jesus went to the region of Gennesaret. Two violent, demon-possessed men come out from the tombs and meet him and say, "What do you want with us, Son of God?" It takes a while, but the disciples finally realize he's the Son of God. In Matthew chapter 14, when Jesus walks on the water, the wind dies down. It says, "Those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, 'Truly, you are the Son of God.'" So the devil gets it. The demons get it. But the high priest and the leaders don't. When Jesus was brought before the Sanhedrin in Matthew chapter 26, the high priest stood up and said to him, "Are you not going to answer? What is the testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, "I charge you under oath of the living God. Tell us if you're the Christ, the Son of God." "Yes, it is as you say." Make no mistake, one of the clearest messages throughout Matthew's gospel is that Jesus is the Son of God. Which is why perhaps this passage is such a conundrum. If Jesus really is the Son of God, if the God of the universe really loves Jesus, then why would God allow him to be murdered on a cross like this? If Jesus really is the Son of God, God must not take very good of his children. Care of his children. And yet, if God would have saved Christ, we could not have been saved. So there's what you see on the surface, there's deeper meaning and greater glory that lies beneath it, right? When you look at Christ on the cross, if he really is the Son of God, and God hasn't saved him and brought him down, There's greater glory involved. There has to be purpose behind it. Friends, I think we fall sometime into this faulty reasoning. When we endure hardship or pain or suffering, there's a temptation within us to say, "Well, maybe God doesn't really love me. Maybe I'm not really his child, at least not the way I thought I was his child. Because if I was, he wouldn't allow this to happen to me. He wouldn't allow this back pain or this cancer or this conflict in our family or these children. He wouldn't allow this to be taking place if he really loved me." And yet, friends, God in his love may have greater purposes for what trial and suffering you may be enduring now. And they very well may be for greater glory. For greater and larger purposes that you might not be able to wrap your head around right now. Jesus is the true revolutionary. He's the true temple. He's the true Son of God. And he is also the true light of the world. Notice verse 45. I mentioned some of these points were explicit, others implicit. This is an implicit one. 27 verse 45 says this, "From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land." Now, friends, this is a fulfillment of a prophecy from the book of Amos. Take your Bibles and turn with me back to Amos chapter 8. Amos is in the Old Testament. It's after the major prophets. If you're using your Pew Bibles, it's going to be on page 651. I'm sorry, 52 is where we're going to start. Page 652. Listen to the language that the prophet Amos uses here in verses 9 and 10. "In that day, declares the sovereign Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon." Now, let me just say, this from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, that's noon to three. Okay? "I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your religious feasts into mourning, and all your singing into weeping. I will make all of you wear sackcloth and shave your heads, and I will make that time like mourning for an only son. And the end of it, like a bitter day. Jesus was the true light of the world. And in response to mankind seeking to extinguish the light, God extinguished the light of heaven and sent darkness upon the earth. The light-darkness imagery is vivid throughout Scripture. In John chapter 1, the light shines in the darkness and the darkness has not comprehended it. In Matthew chapter 4, look in Matthew with me. Back to Matthew chapter 4, verse 16. Matthew chapter 4, 16. It says this, "The people living in darkness have seen a great light, and those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned." And so you see this imagery. Jesus, the true light of God, has come into the world, and men have taken them, and they're executing him. It's almost as if God is saying, "Very well, if you want darkness, I will show you darkness." And darkness covers the earth for those 3 hours. But friends, the light is not extinguished. It's what we call a brownout. Has anybody ever been through a brownout where it's not a power outage over a long period of time? It's just everything goes dim and then it comes back up. This is what's happening. And when the light rises and comes to life again, it shines ever more brightly. He is the true light of the world. Friends, some of you here today may be living your life in darkness. And you know it. You know it. When you're in utter darkness, all you can do is feel your way around. And you end up getting hurt a lot. You end up running into things. You end up tripping. You end up falling. You end up in a lot of pain. Some of you have lived your lives in darkness without the blessing of light. And you might be afraid of the light because you recognize that the light exposes your sinfulness, your fallenness, your brokenness, and rather than have other people see what you are or have God see what you are, you just prefer to hide and be in darkness. Friends, come into the light. Follow the one who said, "I am the light of the world." And you will find life. Turn to the true revolutionary. Turn to the true Son of God. Turn to the true temple. Turn from your sin to the light of the world. Will you pray with me this morning? Heavenly Father, I began this morning's message by talking about those pictures in which you look for mistakes. Bicycles without seats or cars without wheels. Lord, perhaps there are people here this morning whose very lives are a picture of that. Full of brokenness, full of missing pieces. In fact, their lives might just be a mess. Jesus, you came to mend broken hearts and broken lives. You came to turn hearts of stone into hearts of flesh. you came to make us alive in Christ. When we were dead in our trespasses and sins. And so, Lord, my prayer is for any who are here this morning. That you would call them out of darkness and into your marvelous light. Lord, that even now, for those who've lived away from you, even now that you might do a work of your Holy Spirit in their hearts and draw them to faith and trust in you, that they might see and savor the goodness and grandeur of you. That they might turn from sin. They might turn from their own self-salvation schemes and come to you, the Son of God, the true King. Lord, we pray for this miracle in the hearts of all who don't yet know you as they are. And we pray for those of us who've already taken that first step of faith, Lord, that you would continue to strengthen our faith. That you would remind us that indeed you did come to turn the world upside down. That we wouldn't seek to take you and mold you into an acceptable pattern in our culture. That we would recognize that you and you alone are the only way to God. And that we would remember that because Jesus is the true Son of God, we can be adopted as sons and daughters of the Most High God. Help us to live as children of God, Lord. We ask and pray in Christ's name. Amen. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you his peace as you go in his grace this day.